Our Bible reading this morning is taken from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 8. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit.
We're looking at 1 Thessalonians on Sunday mornings. You remember that Paul planted the church in the city of Thessalonica. He was there only a short time before he was torn away, as he puts it in chapter 2. Torn away from the city, torn away from the church. He had to move on because of a riot. And he was anxious about this church that he'd planted. How were they doing? So he sent Timothy back into the city to make contact with the new church. And Timothy's just arrived back with news. And the news is good. The church is doing well. In spite of all the pressure, in spite of all the opposition, the church is doing well. In fact, Paul says in chapter 1 that the church is now preaching the same message that Paul had preached to them, which was absolutely thrilling for Paul to hear. Clearly the Holy Spirit has been at work at Thessalonica. Clearly these conversions are genuine conversion. That's the theme of chapter 1. So Paul writes this letter, which was probably the first New Testament letter to be written. This is probably the earliest Christian piece of literature that we have. Paul writes this letter to express his joy that the church is doing so well. And he writes it for another reason. He wants to clarify some matters. He wants to give them some further instructions. He wasn't in Thessalonica for that long, according to Acts chapter 17, just for 3 Sabbath days. So he couldn't give a great deal of teaching to this newly planted church. And so he wanted to continue instructing them on various matters. He wanted to clear up some misunderstandings. And there are 4 matters that he particularly wants to deal with. He wants to instruct them, first of all, about Christian sexual standards. He wants to instruct them about the Christian attitude to work, daily work. He wants to instruct them about the Christian attitude to bereavement. And he wants to give them some further instructions about the return of Jesus and clear some misunderstandings up about the return of Jesus. Okay? So that's what the rest of the letter is about. And in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4 here, he gives us a few general remarks. Before he launches into all this instruction on these different issues, he gives us a few general remarks. And he writes in verse 1, "Brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So Paul has explained the gospel to them. He's taught the gospel to the Thessalonians. Some of them have believed. They've turned to God from idols, as he puts it in chapter 1. They've put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been baptized. And now, says Paul, they need to be instructed how to live in order to please God. So that's the first point. New Christians need to be instructed how to live. And they need to be instructed how to live in order to please God. That word live there is literally walk. They need to be instructed how to walk, which implies your general, regular, conduct as you progress through life. How you behave. New Christians need to be instructed how to behave. How to walk. How to live their lives. The word instructions here means orders. It was a word that was used of military commands. In other words, we're talking here about definite do's and don'ts. We're talking about clear instruction. We're talking black and white. These instructions were given by Paul when he was there. We instructed you how to live in order to please God. Verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So Paul instructed them, but he instructed them by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the real authority was Jesus Christ. They were under the authority of Jesus Christ. And Paul simply passed on the orders, the commands, the instructions of Jesus Christ. Remember Matthew 28? Where Jesus sends the church into the world to teach the nations everything that he had commanded them. That's what the Apostle Paul had done at Thessalonica. He had taught this new church the commands, the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first point. New Christians need to be instructed how to live. And they need to be instructed how to live in order to please God. Now the last big thing that people want nowadays is definite, clear, moral instruction. Commands. Orders. Black and white. Clear. Right and wrong. People nowadays like to think that they're free. Free to find out what works for them. But Paul says, no, there are definite rights and wrongs. You can live your life in a way that pleases God, or you can live your life in a way that displeases God. And all Christians, especially new Christians, must be instructed about what pleases God and about what displeases God. And that's especially true if they've been converted from a non-Christian background. Thessalonica was a pagan city. It was full of idols. It was full of temples. There were all kinds of sexual immorality going on at those pagan temples. The temples in pagan cities in New Testament times were virtually the same as brothels. There were actually prostitutes working as part of the temple worship, if the temple was to a god or a goddess like Aphrodite or somebody. And you can imagine that Christians, new Christians, converted from such a background, brought into their Christian lives and into the church a great deal of that pagan baggage. New Christians have a whole lot to learn and a whole lot to unlearn. And that is as true in our society as it was in Paul's. We are living in what is sometimes called a post-Christian society. We're living in a society where Christian moral standards, which used to be publicly taken for granted, even if they were privately disobeyed, are now publicly and shamelessly abandoned. We're living at a time of complete moral collapse. We're living at a time when conduct that was illegal when I was a boy is now gloried in. Any new Christian born during or after the 60s comes into the church, comes into the Christian life with a huge weight of baggage, non-Christian baggage, basic Christian standards will seem to people who are newly converted quite quaint these days. So it is essential that new Christians are instructed how to live and how to live in a way that pleases God. So Paul instructed new Christians how to please God. And he took it for granted that this is what they would now want to do. Now that they were Christians, they would want to please God. In chapter 1, he says that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, if you've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, that's simply another way of saying you now want to please God. And so now that these people have become Christians, their aim and their ambition and their goal in life was to please God. We instructed you how to live in order to please God. That's what you want to do now that you're Christian. You want to please God. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9. We make it our goal to please him. We make it our goal to please him. Whether we're at home in the body or away from it, we make it our goal to please him. Christians want to please God. That's what they want to do with their lives. They want to please God. We're not talking about appeasing God. We're talking about pleasing God. Our aim is not to appease God. Jesus has done that. Jesus has pacified God's anger. Jesus has appeased God's anger, propitiated God's anger. He did that on the cross. Just turn over the page to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 9. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. Jesus died for us in order to deliver us from the wrath of God. So we're not talking about appeasing God. We're talking about pleasing God. Two people can be doing exactly the same thing outwardly. One person may be doing it in order to appease God, in order to get into God's good books, in order to get God to like them, or to love them, or to bless them, or to save them. Another person can be doing exactly the same thing in order to please God. Not to appease God, but to please God. Because he knows he's in God's good books. He knows he is saved. He knows God does love him. He knows he is a child of God. And therefore he wants to please his Father. When you become a Christian, you want to please God. And if you want to please God, you will not resent instruction on how to please God. So, Paul instructed the Thessalonians how to live in order to please God, verse 1, as in fact you are living. And we ask you to, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to do this more and more. Please him more and more. Verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, pleasing God is doing God's will. What is his will? Verse 3. There's nothing mysterious about God's will. There's nothing elusive about God's will. God's will is simple. God's will is clear. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. The word sanctified means made holy. Made holy. What do you think of when you think of a holy person? Do you think of a pale-faced figure with a halo on a stained glass window? And you probably think, well, I don't really fancy being like that. Well, to be holy simply means to be set apart from sin and set apart for God. To be holy is to be set apart from everything that displeases God and set apart for everything that pleases God. So, Paul instructed the Thessalonians how to live in order to please God. How do you please God? You do his will. What is his will? It is his will, verse 3, that you should be sanctified, that you should be set apart from all that displeases God, and set apart for all that pleases him. In fact, in verse 7, if you look at verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. If you're a Christian, you've been called by God to live a holy life. No question about it, you've been called by God to be sanctified, to live a holy life. Somebody asked me the other day, you'll never believe this. Somebody asked me the other day whether I'd done national service. I didn't realise I looked as old as that. I just told them that I hadn't. But there were people, apparently, who were called up. They had to do 2 years national service. Young men called up by the king or possibly the queen. And they received their calling papers. And it didn't matter what else they were doing. It didn't matter what plans they had. They had to suspend everything else for 2 years. And woe betide them if any of them were absent without leave. And they were under the authority of a commanding officer for 2 years. Christians have been called up by God. If you're a Christian, you've been called up by God. Drop whatever else you do, eh? You've been called up by God. You're under His orders. And you're here to please Him. To do His will. So Paul instructed the Thessalonians. He gave them clear instructions, clear black and white, right and wrong instructions, how to please God. And how to do God's will, which is that we should be holy. And the first area that he covers in this letter, the first area in which he assumes his readers will want to please God, and therefore in which he gives them instructions how to live, is in the area of sexuality. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Sexuality is a very powerful, very demanding, and very important area of our lives. And our aim in this area, says Paul in this passage, should not be to please ourselves, or even to please somebody else. It should not be to conform to the expectations of our culture. Our aim in this, as in every other area of our lives, should be to please God. And hence we need definite, clear instructions, definite do's and don'ts, definite black and white, right and wrong instructions in the area of sexuality with regard to how to please God, how to be holy. The world of the New Testament was remarkably similar to ours. It was a world of sexual chaos and sexual collapse. I'm sure you're familiar with the stories of emperors like Caligula or Nero. They were the emperors at the time when Paul was writing his New Testament letter. They practice every sexual perversion you can think of. Openly. The temples in the pagan cities like Thessalonica, as I've already said, were actually full of prostitutes. They were brothels. Unwanted children were exposed. Not aborted, but simply left to die at birth, particularly girls. And to quote one writer, it was widely accepted that men either could not or would not limit themselves to a wife as a sexual partner. Prostitution was rife. And if you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he actually writes to Christian men in the church of Corinth. He says, don't join yourself to a prostitute. You're joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're joined to your wife. Do not visit prostitutes. Now, I don't think I've ever given that instruction in this church. Now, men, stop visiting prostitutes. I don't think I've ever had to give that instruction. Maybe I should have done. I don't know. But I've never had to give that instruction. But Paul gave that instruction to the men in the church at Corinth. And therefore the New Testament culture was very similar to our own. Since the 1960s, the so-called swinging 60s, accepted sexual norms have simply been thrown out. A majority of people now live together before they get married. It's regarded as being perfectly normal, perfectly acceptable. In fact, it is regarded increasingly as abnormal not to. Increasingly now, in fact, pretty well universally, you don't talk anymore about your husband or your wife, you talk about your partner. No one bats an eyelid now if children are born out of wedlock. Any stigma that used to be attached to that has gone. Members of the royal family are adulterers. Cabinet ministers, as we learnt yesterday, are adulterers. We learnt yesterday about a cabinet minister who has left his wife after 26 years of marriage. 5 children. An affair with another woman. And I don't know what was most depressing, listening to that on the news yesterday. Whether it was that news or whether it was the comment of the political commentator who said it will probably not be any threat to his career because this is the sort of thing that is done every day. This is the sort of thing that is done every day. He was right. It is. But it shouldn't be. It should never happen at all. God says it should never happen at all. And this passage says that God is going to punish you when it does happen. Verse 6. The Lord will punish men, including that man, if he doesn't repent, for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. Teenage pregnancies are rife. And the only solution that anybody can think of is more and more sex education at earlier and earlier ages. But of course, with no instruction about what is right and wrong, which is precisely what Paul says people need, adults need here, instruction about what is right and wrong in the sexual area. Homosexuality, the practice of which used to be illegal a generation ago, is now celebrated. And there are 190,000 abortions every year in this country. That is, by my calculations, 6,330 classrooms of 30 children every year that are not there because they've been aborted. And only 1% are aborted because of the risk of serious disease or disability. 99% are aborted because their parents have decided that their birth would be an inconvenience. This is the society in which people who become Christians now live and have lived. I can remember a time before the 1960s, only just, I didn't do national, whatever it was called, national service. But I can remember a time when homosexuality was virtually unknown, divorce was virtually unknown, when to be born out of wedlock there was some shame attached to it. It was hushed up. I can still remember those days. I often think about the fact that my children, your children, some of you, many of you in this place this morning, can't remember days like that. You were born. You've been born since the 60s, when all this has just been taken by granted. You've never known anything else. Hence the need for instruction about how to live in order to please God. and the need for instruction in order to please God in this massively important area. Now, people today, with regard to this area, resent instruction. They want freedom. They don't want the restraints. They don't want rules and regulations. They don't want rights and wrongs. They don't even want to teach children rights and wrong about this in school. This is our private life. Let me just find out what works for me. That's the idea these days. But Paul gave new Christians instructions. Definite, black and white, right and wrong, clear commands from our commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ, as to what his will is in this area of our lives. And we must do the same. And so, next time we come to 1 Thessalonians, we'll look at this area. We'll look at what God's instructions are with regard to sexuality. You have to preach sermons on this nowadays. Some of you older ones are thinking, well, I never heard sermons like that when I was a child. Well, you probably didn't need to. Maybe there should have been more, actually. But you probably didn't need to. You were born before the swinging 60s. Many people here have been born during or since the singing 60s. Or were teenagers like myself in the swinging 60s. When it was all changing. What a confusion. And we do need instruction about God's will in this area. And contrary to popular belief, it's because Christians are so positive about sex because they value it so highly that they insist that it should be handled carefully and not misused. It's just too precious, too important, too valuable, and too fragile to be misused. It's the people who don't bother with the Maker's instructions who have a negative view of sex. If something is important, if something is valuable, if you spend a lot of money on an item, then you do take the Maker's instructions seriously. If you bought some cheap item, then probably you won't bother with the Maker's instructions. You just sort it out yourself. But if you spend a lot of money on an item, if it's valuable to you, if it's precious to you, you will read and follow the Maker's instruction. And a lot of people think, well, Christians have this negative view of sex because they have all these do's and don'ts, these rights and wrongs, these rules and regulations. They have a negative view of sex. No, we don't. We believe that sex is incredibly valuable and also incredibly fragile. And therefore it's worth reading the Maker's instructions. After all, he invented it. God invented it. And he made it what it is. And he made us what we are. He made us sexual beings. And he invented sex. In fact, the command he ever gave to mankind was be fruitful and multiply. It's the only command that mankind has obeyed. And in the Western world, we're even questioning that one now. So it's because we value it so highly that we take the Maker's instructions so seriously. And it's people who are negative, the people who don't bother with the Maker's instructions are actually the people with a negative view of sex. So Paul says, abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain, avoid, the word means abstain actually. Abstain from sexual immorality, the word is porneia. Porneia. Abstain from porneia. How do we abstain from sexual immorality? By confining sexual activity strictly to marriage. And marriage is a union, a lifelong union between one man and one woman. And that's the context where sex is good and where sex is right. Outside of that, in any shape or form, it's contrary to the Maker's instruction. And we should abstain from it. And people think, well, you can't tell people to abstain from sexual activity. I mean, it's natural, it's an appetite, it's like food and drink. You can't tell people to abstain from food or drink. Well, of course you can't. Because if you don't have food or drink, you'll die. But you won't die if you don't engage in sexual activity. It's important, but it's not that important. Jesus managed to live a very, very full life without it. So did the Apostle Paul. So can you, if God calls you to that. So, sex is within marriage. That's the Maker's instruction. Sex is confined to marriage. Black and white, right and wrong, no exceptions at all. Sex is confined to marriage. Marriage is a lifelong relationship between one man and one woman. There you are, you've got it? That's the Maker's instructions. Right and wrong, black and white, good and evil. Follow the Maker's instructions. And you'll be alright. Disobey the Maker's instructions, and it will be terrible, and it is terrible, isn't it, in our society. Do you think the sexual revolution has made people happy? I don't think so, do you? No. Liam doesn't think so, he's shaking his head. He agrees with me. Thank you, Liam. It hasn't made people happy at all. Let's turn to our closing hymn. Lord, we're living at a time when men and women have deliberately rejected the Maker's instructions, completely flouted them, imagining that, well, we know best. We can work it out. And we look at society around us and we see the results. We pray, Lord, that your people may be different. So often we're not. So often the biggest tragedy of all is that the problems in our society sexually are actually reflected in the church. That is the biggest tragedy of all. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be holy. We've been called up to be holy, called to be different, called to show the world how to live in order to please God. Help us to do so, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.